This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place.
Good morning. Good to see each of you. We have several who are visiting with us. And again, for that, we are grateful for your presence, as well as it's good to see each of our members as well. I know that, especially during this time of year, there's discussions about sports that are taking place. I heard there was discussions even coming in the building this morning. And I won't give credence to those particular schools that were being talked about. But anyway, there's always somebody who has their particular team, right? And their team that they follow that team because, typically, because of them being victorious. At least at some point in history, right? Maybe not currently. But sometime in history, there have been victories that have caused us to like the teams maybe that we are attracted to. Everybody wants to be on the winning team. Everybody wants to be victorious. I think that's a normal thing. In our teen class this morning, we were talking about the idea of winning. We were talking about being on the winning team. And what does it really take to be a winner? What does it take to be victorious? And several ideas that were discussed from our teens this morning. The idea of a diligent work ethic, practice, and being committed to something, being committed to that team, being committed to a particular sport maybe that we were discussing or talking about. And that has to do with learning everything about it, learning all the rules so that you play within those parameters, but then also learning how to develop yourself, your mind, and your body so that you can perform at your very best to help be a winner, to help that team to that victory. And so I was thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about winning. He talks about being and competing in the games. He's talking about those Olympic games, and certainly we know that those are going on. I really have not kept up with any of those things that are going on right now by way of Olympics. But he's talking about competing in those games. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, he says they all run, but one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, when you compete, he says you need to compete in such a way so that you obtain the prize. That's why everybody's out there running. They're trying to win the prize, trying to obtain that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize, he says, is self-disciplined or temperate in all things. And he says that they do it to receive a crown that's going to perish. But we, he says, run this race, the Christian race, so that we may receive a crown that will not perish. Eternal life is the idea of that crown, the crown of life. And he says, and so he says, I run then, not with uncertainty. He says, I do not run with doubt in my mind. He says, but he says, I fight. He says, this is like it's a battle to the end, to the win. To the victory, he says. And so it says, I fight, but not as one who's just beating the air. Not just like I'm shadow boxing, so to speak, and just swinging at the air, trying to hit something out there. He says, no. He says, I discipline my body. And that idea that he's talking about, beating the air, that root word is found in the same word discipline there. The King James uses the word, I buffet my body, and literally bring it. I beat it black and blue was the idea. I discipline. I work on me, he says. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. I train, I discipline my body, my mind. I'm putting all those things together. Why? So that I can win, so that I can be victorious, so that I win the prize of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lest, he says, I'm out there preaching to others and I myself have become disqualified or have been cast away. And so this idea of winning is found in Christianity as well. And so this morning we're going to talk about the triumphs of Christianity. We want to be on the winning team. So what is it about Christianity? What is it about Christ that gives us that victory? Victory in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, this was read a moment ago, chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be unto God, he says, who causes us to triumph in Christ and makes known or makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Not only then is that triumph that we have found in Christ, he says, but that victory is seen by others around you. So there's an element of victory that everybody is attracted to. Everybody sees the winner, the victor. And at least, if nothing else, they can respect that, right? But they want to cheer for the one who's winning, for the team that is going to have that victory. They want to cheer on their team. So what is it about Christianity? I think about the letters that the Apostle Paul would pen. And they are filled with this idea of triumph, the spirit of victory, if you will. Victory in Christ Jesus. So much so that on one occasion he would talk about, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Victory in Christ. He says, it's needful for me to be here, to be able to preach with you, to be able to help and encourage and to teach people along the way. But victory is in Christ. And the ultimate victory is heaven itself. And so he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm moving towards that always in my life. I have to stay focused on that goal. So again, what is it about Christianity? What are some triumphs that we could see that might be helpful for us to see the winning team, so to speak, in history? You can see the triumphs of the church over several areas. To begin with, over Judaism. I understand it sprang out of Judaism. The law brought them to Christ. But ultimately, Christianity had to triumph over Judaism as well. Pharisaic Judaism in particular had fought against Jesus all the way to the very cross itself, where they thought they had victory. They thought that they had won. But that was the plan for the Savior of the world to die on the cross, to shed His blood in His death for us. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. They shouted out, crucify Him, crucify Him. They got folks on their side, right? We're winning. We're taking Him to the cross. We're marching Him all the way. We're making Him carry His own cross all the way to Golgotha, all the way to the place of the skull, all the way to that hanging place. And there we're going to put Him up on the cross and we will be victorious. We will have accomplished everything that we have set out to do at this point. So crucify Him, crucify Him. Join our team as well, they shout out. Look at us being victorious. And what had Jesus done? Well, Jesus began preaching, in particular the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was, you need to change the way that you're thinking. Or you're thinking about yourself. You're thinking only about yourself. But you need to change the way that you think. You need to start realizing that even in difficulties, there's great blessing. And even when you are persecuted, you can still be victorious. That's how he began the Sermon on the Mount. And then he began to teach specifically things that they needed to change their thinking on. And ultimately, that was going to change their actions. It was going to bring them about to be the people that God has always wanted them to be. They could be victorious if they would follow the master teacher, Jesus himself. Jesus, though, denounced their pretension, their showiness, their hypocrisy. And for that, they kill him. And they think they have victory. But scarcely had the blinded fury of Calvary subsided in the heart of the Jewish leaders that they hear that he's alive. That can't be. There's no way that that can take place. Oh, and the Sadducees, the other part of the Jews, the other sect of the Jews, they didn't believe in the resurrection at all. So they're not having any of this as well. But Jesus proved himself alive. The Bible says, after many infallible proofs, above 500 Jewish brethren at one time, but to the apostles on several occasions, and to some of the women on a couple of occasions, he showed himself alive. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he makes this question. He's trying to logically get them to see. Here he is, the gospel, the death, burial, the resurrection. This is what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And then by many infallible proofs, Jesus showed himself alive for those 40 days. Some of you saw him, he would say. And then he makes this point. Well, how is it then that you say there's no resurrection? Because he's alive. Victory. And victory over death would also prove to be victory even over Judaism. Because that was only ever meant to be temporary. To bring them to Christ. To bring them to Messiah. Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And so when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman born under the law. And then we see Acts chapter 2. And we see the apostles preaching the gospel. The saved added to the church as they obey the gospel. Acts 2:47. That's our Lord's plan to save mankind. That's Christianity overcoming Judaism. Having victory. The church was born with that enemy. Even over Grecian philosophy. So the language of the day was Greek. And there's a reason for that. Because all of those under the now Roman rule had previously been under Greek rule, Grecian rule. They'd been given a language under that, that they had learned, but also philosophy and other things as well. And so there's Grecian philosophy that the Apostle Paul is going to encounter in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill in Athens. He's there, he's preaching, and he's having to preach to them about the one true living God, the one of whom even their own poets have said, we are of His offspring. And he has to preach to them about the one true living God and show Him who He is and show Him that He sent His only begotten Son to die for them. They heard the gospel as well. But they heard that He is the one who created all things. He's the one who gives us the very breath that we breathe. He's given us all things. And so Christianity, had to also overcome, have victory over even Grecian philosophy. And there were many who believed the gospel, believed the teaching of the Apostle Paul, Acts 17, 22 and following. But even over pagan persecution. You see, it seemed inevitable that the church was going to spread. That was the very plan from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus told them, you're going to begin in Jerusalem, then in Judea, you're going to spread up into Samaria, and then you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach the gospel. Why? Because you're eyewitnesses to the fact that I've been raised from the dead. The gospel is going to be preached. You preach the gospel to them, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Gave them that commission to go. So it's inevitable that the spreading of the gospel is going to take place. But in the spreading of the gospel, it's naturally going to stand against enemies. It's going to stand then in conflict with Imperial Rome. And this would be a battle that would go on for a couple centuries. From 67 AD to 323, Rome is ruled by 10 cruel tyrants. 10 periods of persecution against Christians when you go back and look into history. And then finally, one obeys the gospel. One of those emperors. And he is changed in his ways and his thinking, and opens the door for then even greater spread of the gospel throughout the world. The church was born in conflict with Judaism, with Grecian philosophy, and even Roman paganism. And it was victorious over it all. The church encounters similar opposition even today. Similar to Judaism, the church comes in conflict with the religious world, the rest of the religious world known as denominationalism or cultism or even other world religions that follow completely other gods. And so, in that sense, similar to even Judaism, the Lord's church is in conflict today. Acts 16, we go back there, the preaching of the gospel was not merely a way of salvation, but it was the way. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way to salvation. Folks, that hasn't changed. Though there are many ways that people teach that there are ways to be saved, ways and other gods even that you could follow today in order to be saved. But Christ was very exclusive. He shed His blood for the whole world, but would save the body, the church. Ephesians 5, 23 through 25. They show us the way to salvation. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man, not a single person, can come to the Father, he says, except through me. Jesus says, I am the way. And so this naturally is going to incur the displeasure of those who maintain that there are numerous ways that you might be able to be saved. But the Bible teaches there is one way to become a Christian, by our belief in Jesus Christ as the very Son of God, John 8, 24. Except you believe that I am He, Jesus says, you'll die in your sins. It's very exclusive. And we must confess Him before men in order to have our name confessed before the Father in heaven, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Repenting of sin is an absolute must, or else we perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 31, and be baptized. Not because it's a good religious practice, but because it is part of the way unto salvation that our Lord has given. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16 and verse 16. That's the way. The way to salvation. And so we find then, even similar to Judaism, the Christianity today, true Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is at odds with denominationalism. And rightly so. Because we go back in our Bibles. We go back to our New Testaments. And the church that we read about is pre-denominational. There's no denomination there. There's just simply the Lord's church, the way into salvation. And that's the church that we are proclaiming and are a part of today, if we have taken those same steps on the way of salvation. And so naturally, again, that's going to stand opposed. It's going to be in conflict with those religious groups around us. Acts 11, verse 26, it came to pass. Whole year they assembled themselves together with the church, and they taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Acts 11, 26. When Paul is before Agrippa, and he gives his account of the gospel, Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See, it's pre-denominational. There's no man-made names here because there was no man-made church. There was the Lord's church. And that's what Paul was proclaiming here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, not some type of hyphenated Christian, some type of man-made name as a Christian, not some man-made creed. No, it is the way unto salvation that those were following. The Bible teaches that we are united together in one body. That very idea stands opposed to denominationalism, which literally is a math term for division. It's about dividing. That's what a denomination is. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was Paul's prayer for the church at Corinth, who was beginning to divide over even following preachers. Oh, I like this preacher. I like this preacher. There's a Greek term for that. That's hogwash. We can't do that. We can't get caught up in that. We follow the way of salvation. And if a man's not going to preach the way of salvation, then he's not a gospel preacher, and he needs to be marked as such. Ephesians chapter 4, that great unity passage that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Why is he writing to the church at Ephesus about being united? Aren't they the part of the one body? Of course they are, but he's having to remind them because there's difficulties in life. There are things that are going on around that can cause us to get our focus on something else other than the body of Christ, other than the kingdom, other than serving in the kingdom and serving that way of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. These ones that are mentioned the rest of this passage, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. That is a passage of not just unity, but it's about focus. Because it is about the way of salvation. And that stands at odds and in conflict with the rest of the world. The ironic thing is that it shouldn't. Because even some of these very denominational groups have for the past couple of decades had unity sessions. Let's come together. Let's be together. And yet neither of them, none of them wanting to give up their particular teachings and go back to the Bible where they could find common ground and common truth and just be what we read in the Bible. No, they just want to say, hey, we're getting along. Look at us. We're all good. It was more of this idea that's found in the secular world today, not the religious world, but the idea of tolerance is really what all that was growing out of. Similar to the Greek philosophy that the church had to overcome as well, had to be victorious over. The church today is in conflict with a philosophy known as modernism. Modernism. But the New Testament teaches us that Jesus was born of a virgin, worked miracle after miracle during his earthly ministry, died a vicarious death on the cross for the sins of the world, was buried, raised again the third day by the glory of the Father. He did so for our justification, for our salvation, ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over his kingdom, which is present right now. And modernism just laughs. It says, ha! That's foolish to think that that could even be so. How could you even know for sure that that's the case? We have evidence after evidence. We show evidence. How will we don't believe the evidence either? Well, if you won't believe the evidence, if you won't open your mind to the evidence, then you will never believe it. And I'm sorry for that. But that does not change the truth. And that's where the secular world has gotten in trouble today. Because it's my truth and your truth. What is your truth? No, what is the truth? The way of salvation? The evidence given in Scripture? The evidence that is right before us in creation? That God has so lovingly given to us to enjoy, to be a part of. We read of those in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, who saw the creation, they'd rather worship the creation than the one who made it. And we find that idea today, even in modernism. Similar to paganistic Rome, we have this same idea, this idealism that is out there today. The primitive gospel, we might say, claimed that Jesus was given all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, 18. And yet, what do we find in the religious world? And much like paganistic Rome, the Church of Rome, in other words, the Catholic Church, has the idea that papal Rome is in charge. That the Pope is the one who speaks for God on earth. That he is the authority of God on earth. No. Jesus is still the head of the body. Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Why? So that he is given preeminence. That's why we're given those passages that tell us. So that we can show proper respect and reverence to him, to Christ, to the way, to the one who opens the door to the Father. John 14, 6. The one who has given his life to bring victory to the world, to me and you, to those around us, if they will but obey and follow his authority. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And in that very statement, he makes the point of this sermon for us. He's the one to follow. He's the one who is victorious. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But even before that took place, he says, I've been given authority to lay down my life and to take it again. Jesus is victorious over death and shows us the way to victory. The way. How does he do that? He's the truth. And life is that very victory that we're talking about. Life eternal. And so the last thought is this, the triumph of the gospel. You see, in the gospel we have victory over sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the gospel gives us victory over that guilt of sin. Christ offers the absolute remedy for sin. Judaism could not afford it with its animal sacrifices. It wasn't going to be enough. And so John the Immerser sees Jesus making his way toward him, and he says to all those standing with him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:29. It's in the gospel that we have victory over sin. It is in the gospel that Christians have victory over life's trials. You see, it's often the case that those trials have come to us, difficulties in life, possibly because of sin. Having been forgiven of sin, the guilt of sin being lifted from us as well, then we can start to live a new life. It doesn't take away the consequences of our past. It doesn't take away the difficulties of maybe even someone else's sin that is near me, that has a ripple effect, that influences my life, or individuals that are near me, that affect me in some way. But ultimately, it brings the power of God to help me overcome all of these things in my life. The trials of life. Sorrow. We have the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God of all comfort. The Father of mercies. He can comfort me in my trial, my tribulation, my sorrow, and my difficulty in life. He can help me in that. And you know what He also provides for me? He provides all of those around me who have gone through those very similar issues in life. And they can stand beside me, and they can lift me up, and they can help me. And so He says, who comforts us, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to give comfort to those who are in trouble as well. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. And he says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, abounds in Christ as well. Over sorrow, over difficulties. Wasn't it Job who's gone through so much in his life? In the loss of all of his possessions and his livelihood and even the lives of his children. And even his position, if you will, in that community, because they all look at him now with such pity and even disdain. And yet, and Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days, but man, it is full of trouble, this life that we live. And yet Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, when we walk with Christ, we have someone who will be with us, right beside us, when others may fail us. Because we're human and we do that. Christ will not. help you have that victory. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, verse 5, that statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you. The psalmist wrote, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you can then glorify me. Psalm 50, verse 15, helps us with our fear. There are many things that cause us to fear in this life. Most of us do not like to admit that we're afraid of anything. But has not fear even encapsulated our lives over the last 2 years? You may not like me to say that, but it has. But God, who is always with us, never going to leave us, never going to forsake us, He hasn't forsaken us in anything that we've gone through in the past 2 years. Our faith in Christ helps us to overcome that fear. The Lord is my light, my salvation. And the psalmist simply says, whom then shall I fear? Psalm 27, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. We have victory even over this world. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's not, as, again, the secularists believe, your truth, your faith. No, this is the faith, the way of salvation that is in and only in Christ Jesus. But ultimately, the gospel gives us victory even over death. Christ saw victory. You remember the Jews thought that they had won, and the Romans thought, well, finally, the Jews will be off our back and this thing will be put to rest. This will be done and we can go about our business as usual. Only to find 3 days later, Christ is risen from the dead. He's the victor. He is the one who has victory. And they begin to see that they had in fact lost. And if they were going to continue down that path, they would continue to lose. We have victory over death because Christ did. Job also asked, after making that statement about man being a few days but full of sorrow, then he asked, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. There's something comes. Something coming. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know that whatever I'm facing in this life, even if it's death itself, I know the one who redeems me lives. And that is Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, passage read so often at funerals, because we need this reminder. Because death seems so final to us. But he says, O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through Jesus. The winning team is Christianity. The Lord's church. Not some other version of it, but true New Testament Christianity. where Jesus says, I am the way, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Can we help you or encourage you this morning to have that victory, to be on the winning team? There are those who cheer on their favorite teams, hopefully who are winning, right? But there are Christians who will cheer you on, who will stand beside you, who have gone through difficulties, that you're making the decision to be on the winning team, to follow Christ, to have Him as your Lord and Savior, to put Him on in baptism, Galatians 3:27, and then begin that walk. Begin the Christian race where we're running to win that prize, staying ever focused on it so that we don't lose, so that we always have victory in Jesus. Can we help you? Can we encourage you? Come to the front while we stand, while we sing.